Let's read Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. Pretty short sermon. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And of course that means all of them, doesn't it? It's a figure of speech. Kind of like I worship the Lord that made the sea and the dry land, right? It's a figure of speech. It means everything. And here everyone. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And this violence is not their foreign policy violence, which they were very well known for, and Nahum addresses. This was a violence among themselves in the context. The violence that's in their hands is the things that they have taken from each other violently in the city of Nineveh. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he'd said he'd do to them, and he did it not. Help me, Lord, to speak, and help each of us to hear this particular section of your word. We know we are under a commission as well. A greater commission than Jonah. And may you examine us as to how we are accomplishing what you've given us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as we think, we'll think about what God's doing, and we'll think what changes he wants in our lives as we come into this section. A story comes to my mind, and I've tried to document it, and I could not find it. I'm very fuzzy on the details. I believe this was Lewis Berry Schaefer, but I may have the man wrong. I could not find it in his Systematic Theology, the little store blurb about his life. I did a lot of study on his life at one time, and it may have come from that, or it might have been someone else, but I believe it was Schaefer. You remember he had a successful music ministry. Somewhere in his life, if it was him, he had an illness and he was sick. And the Lord got his attention. And I believe if my memory is correct, he said, Lord, you win, I'll preach. I believe it was him. It may have been someone else. Maybe somebody can help me with the details of that, or if it was another person. He recognized in God's correction a call to something more. Jonah didn't do that. Nowhere in Jonah 2 did Jonah say, You win, Lord, I'll preach. That's not to say that nothing was accomplished. What happened in that submarine ride was very effective and helpful. A lot was accomplished. In fact, Jonah did make vows. But there was nothing like, You win, Lord, I'll preach. I'll go to Nineveh. Nothing like that. That's very conspicuous for its absence as well. Now, we might imagine, and some preachers imagine, Jonah starting right off from the beach to go to Nineveh. Some have even said the fish landed him closer and everything like that. Didn't take him back to Joppa, took him a little closer. There's absolutely nothing in the text about that. In fact, in my mind, the text says the opposite. Jonah got back, but there's nothing saying that he made a move towards Nineveh until God spoke to him the second time. So we have no idea whether that was minutes, hours, days, weeks, or months. We have no idea how much time after he got back from that submarine ride. The text doesn't say, but sooner or later, after he got back, he got the commission to go again. I think that's significant, by the way, and we'll see why in just a little bit. Now, in chapter 1, we have God's mercy despised. In chapter 2, God's mercy experienced. And in chapter 3, God's mercy displayed. First to the sinning Jewish prophet, because he gets a second chance. He gets a recommissioned. And second to the sinning Ninevites. And we're now in the second part of the book, where the God of heaven who made the dry land is now going to be sovereign in his mercy on the dry land, much like he was sovereign in his compassion on the sea. And this is an incredible story. It's a fascinating story. A city at least the size of two Youngstowns, maybe the size of Pittsburgh, was saved through a five-word sermon. It's depending on how you count that 120,000 persons at the end, whether they're children or adults, as how many people were there. And Nineveh's salvation from judgment, is not Jonah's salvation from judgment, is the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. People say, I can't believe in Jonah because of Jonah and the whale. Well, the real stupendous thing is Jonah and the city of Nineveh. When does that happen? How many of us have ever had that happen? How many of you have ever converted a whole Bible class? How many of you have ever converted a whole neighborhood? I look back on my ministry and I think when I was in seminary, we were calling door to door and there were four guys playing basketball and I led three of the four to the Lord. I couldn't even get four. I got three. I don't think I've ever topped three at one time. I think I've matched it, but I've never topped it after all those years of being in the ministry. But Jonah, think of what he did. Paul had a city divided, Iconium, half were with the apostles and half with the Jews. Yeah, it's pretty good. I've never got that far. Whitfield and Wesley never got that far. When has anybody anywhere through one sermon ever converted a whole city? Now, I know some people say they weren't all converted. There's arguments on that. I don't buy that myself, but there's people that teach it that way. But it's a stunning event. Jonah walks 550 miles to Nineveh, goes into the city one day, starts preaching. Apparently money wasn't a problem. Did you notice that? Jonah must have had deep pockets. And apparently language wasn't a problem. Did Jonah speak Assyrian? I don't know. Text doesn't bother to tell us that. Apparently he did, or he had a translator. Jonah never even tells who he is. He doesn't even mention God in the five-word sermon. He walks in the city, preaches 40 days, and then it will be overthrown, and boom, the whole city. It's incredible revival. It's a stunning event. And remember, God said, I want you to preach the preaching I bid thee, and apparently he did. Now, what is going on? First, the word of God came to Jonah. Then the word of God came to Nineveh. And God did a work in Jonah so he could do a work in Nineveh. And as you know, revivals always start with the saved, not the unsaved. God always has to do the work in the saved before he can do the work in the unsaved. We're praying for our country. We're all saying, oh God, pray for America. America's in such bad shape. We ought to be praying for our churches. The country's in bad shape because the churches are in bad shape, right or wrong. We know that's the case. The churches always go down before the country goes down. Well, the salt's lost its savor. And And we don't need to get nervous and try new methods and react against bad methods. You know, how much of church history is that? People reacting from one bad method to another bad method. In the Great Awakening, preachers who'd preached for 20 years without seeing any results all of a sudden started seeing results. What did they do differently? Nothing. Nothing. God began to work and serve and use His Word. And same preachers, same preaching, the God was working using His Word. And God is displaying His merciful grace both to Jonah and Nineveh. And it's astounding thing here. Now before, I just hit that microphone. I think I might have done something to it. So if you hear two voices instead of one, I don't have a familiar spirit. I don't think. Matthew 12. Turn to Matthew 12. I want you to turn to the New Testament just for a moment. You might have thought I'd forgotten Jesus' comments on this, but I have not. I've saved them until now. I want you to look at Matthew 12, 38 to 41. And then we're going to go to Luke 11, 29 to 32. It's a sad situation, but many otherwise conservative commentators on Jonah who otherwise repudiate liberalism do not believe that the story of Jonah is historical. And some commentators are very good in every other way, but on that particular issue, they seem to think that they have the liberty to deny the historicity of the event. Well, I have to go back to Matthew 12, 38 and 41. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. This is an incredible verse, isn't it? Now, I want you to notice he specifically says the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. Can you imagine Jesus saying the seven dwarfs are going to rise in judgment with this generation because they repented at the demands of Snow White to take a bath? That doesn't work. Or Pinocchio is going to rise in judgment with this generation because he repented of shooting pool and smoking cigars and singing I Got No Strings, and Little Woodenhead finally became a real boy, and he's going to rise in judgment with this generation. You take all the power out of the punch if you make a fictional story work in this particular statement. And I think it's very obvious, it should be very obvious, that the Lord Jesus believed in the historicity of this event and the historicity of Jonah and the 3 days and three nights and the historicity of the salvation of Nineveh. Turn to Luke chapter 11, another one. Luke chapter 11. Verse 29. And he says something here, it's even more explicit than in Matthew, that I think is helpful. At least it is to me. And there has been so much dispute on what the sign of Jonah is. You want to start a theological argument, get around some theologues and start that one. And I tried to read a whole doctoral thesis from Europe on it. I was more confused when I got done than when I started. And this is a big issue. But anyway, Luke chapter 11, verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites," underlined, "so for as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation." What did Jesus say about Jonah? Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. He was a sign. And Jesus is going to be a sign, right, to this generation. What is a sign? A sign is a miracle that authenticates a messenger and therefore the message. And Jesus says there's to these sign-chasing, unrepentant leaders. They chase miracles the way some people chase ambulances. You know anybody like that? They always want to go to the next healing meeting, right? And so, and they were pretending they needed more evidence when they wouldn't believe the evidence that they were already given. It's a typical tactic of an unsaved person to pretend there's not enough evidence. That's what got the rich man in hell. It was not his riches, but his attitude. There wasn't enough evidence. And that's always the way it is with the unsaved. Now, Jesus is very clear here that he's going to repeat something that a previous Galilean prophet had happened to him. Jonah was a sign, and by the way, where Jonah grew up, it was just right up the road from Nazareth. What was the sign? I believe Jonah was a breathing, walking miracle. Everyone thought he was dead and under the judgment of God, and he shows up alive 3 days later. The early Jews and church fathers taught that Nineveh knew about Jonah before he got there, and some of them said the sailors told him. I think that's unlikely, and no need to get into that kind of detail at all. I don't have any idea how they knew. The sailors did make vows, and those vows were to be fulfilled in the temple. Jonah made vows about sacrifice, and those vows were to be made in the temple. I wouldn't be surprised if Jonah and the sailors met in the temple. And I know one thing, Jonah had a reputation from then on. It doesn't take much of an imagination to... And by the way, some think the sailors went on to Tarshish. Why would they go to Tarshish? They had no cargo. The whole point of going to Tarshish was cargo. They threw the cargo overboard. So obviously they would go back to Joppa. And then they got to answer questions. Where's Jonah? Wasn't he going to Tarshish? Yes. We left him in the Mediterranean. Well, why did you do that? Well, he came under the judgment of Jehovah, and we're on our way to the temple because now we believe in Jehovah. And here's the story. And off they go to the temple, and they walk into the temple, and guess who they see? Jonah. I believe myself that the news of the miracle of Jonah preceded Jonah to Nineveh. I can't prove that, but the Bible says he was a sign. Go back with me to Joshua chapter 2. And I prefer to look at it this way. Jonah chapter 2. Do you remember Rahab in Jericho? Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Here's what she said to the spies. And she said to the men, "I know the Lord has given you the land." 2:9. and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because you. For what? We've heard. Well, how'd they hear? These are the first two Hebrews there. They're scouting out the place. This is the first two Jews to go across the Jordan to get into that place. How did she know? How did she hear? The news traveled to Jericho before they got there. And you say, how can it travel? They didn't have email. They didn't text. They didn't email. They knew. Jews coming out of Egypt affected these people. They understood that it affected them. They knew what the program was. They were terrified. I don't know how the rumors got there. Somebody got there ahead of the spies. And the whole city knew. And she said, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Now listen to this. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Now I pray you, swear to me by the Lord that since I've shown you kindness, that you'll show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. You'll save me alive, my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She knew not only what God had done, but she knew what God was going to do, and she was totally convinced of it. Now, some way, I believe the same thing happened to Nineveh. The news got there about a prophet that God had told to warn Nineveh of their wickedness, and that prophet disobeyed God, and that prophet went the other direction, and that prophet got judged by God with a storm and thrown overboard because he wouldn't go and warn Nineveh. And then that prophet was delivered after everybody thought he was dead. I believe myself, I may be wrong, that something like that happened. And that preceded Jonah, and that put punch in his words. He was a sign to the Ninevites before he opened his mouth. Jonah was a walking, breathing sign that the God of Israel judges sin, but it can be merciful to sinners. And the God of the sea is also the God of the dry land. And the God, the text doesn't say it again. And it's dangerous to always to surmise when the text doesn't say something. But Jesus said he was a sign. And he was a walking, breathing testimony that God is righteous. He will deal with sin. But God is merciful and he can forgive sin. And Jesus is that sign too, isn't he? That God is righteous. He must deal with sin, but he can, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, forgive sinners. Now, we believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God. We know you don't need miracles and signs, but I believe in this case there was that going on. So, let's go back to Jonah. Jonah. So, chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose. This is again where the second part of the book kind of flashes back to the first part of the book, right? Well, we've heard this before. Only something different is happening now. Jonah isn't going to try to run this time. Is his heart in it? No. But he knows, I don't want another submarine ride. I don't want another storm. I had enough of that. I was telling a couple of the men, when I was a little boy, I was about 10 years old, I sassed my mom. She was in the front door and I was in the front yard. And she told me to come in and I said something. I don't know what it was, but I sassed her. And she said, if you don't come in, I'm coming out after you. And I said, come on after me. And I was showing off to my friends. Well, my mom was 20 when she had me, so she's about 30. So I thought, I can outrun her. She's old, you know. So I thought, I was pretty confident that I could do that. So I, you know, out she comes, and she ran me down in front of my friends. And getting whipped all the way back to the house, and after I got in the house, didn't hurt at all. But what really hurt was my mom was faster than I was, and she ran me down. And I had a hard time with that. My friends really gave it to me for a long time on that, about how my mom ran me down. And you know something? It was even 3-4 years later, I when I was tempted to try the same thing, I said, no, I'm not going to do that again. I've had enough of that. My heart was still rebellious, but at least in that way, my actions have been changed. Now, what are some of the lessons that we can come from this first part of Jonah chapter 3? Number one, God wants us, and you can flip over your thing and write this down, surrender. There's the S word for this. God wants us to surrender to His purposes and program for our lives. That's what Fish University is all about. That's what the storm was all about. And God wants us to surrender. And this is a progressive thing that happens. I know there's Romans 12, 1 and 2 moments, but there is a repeatedness of this and in our lives. And God is making instruments that are usable. Some of you have been in Dover, Ohio. I lived in that area and pastored in that area, and there's Mooney Werther Museum. If you haven't gone to that museum, you owe it to yourself to do it. Mooney Werther is a genius of a genius. He's a master carver, makes amazing carvings of trains and wooden stuff and ivory stuff. And the man was stunningly good. But he not only was a master carver, he designed his own carving knives. So the man was not only a master carver and made these masterpieces, he would actually design his own knives. They still make knives in the factory there. And his design of the knives was unique. It's an amazing carving knife they got. You can exchange the blades, all those knives, blades inside the knife. You can just take them out and do a different thing. He designed it. Totally ingenious. Now, God is not just interested in working in the unsaved. He wants to work in the saved while He's working in the unsaved. He works in us so He can work in them. God's multitasking again. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God that works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. And God's seeking to do things in our life. And we might be arguing with Him, but or running like Jonah or hiding among the stuff like Saul or fraternizing with the enemy like Samson. But God's will be done. And He keeps working. And He keeps working. And that's what He's doing here. And God's man preaching God's word in the place of God's choosing, things happen. And so the first thing in the first few verses is simply surrendering to God's purpose and program for our lives. Maybe we're not the preacher. Maybe we're not the pastor. Our other speaker's talking about the judgment seat. And the person that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, what happens to that person? They get the prophet's reward. You receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you get the righteous man's reward. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary to get the missionary's reward. That may not be your gift. But if you get on board with it and help it happen, then you get fruit to your account like the church at Philippi. And you might get that cup of water reward that Jesus talked about. And so God wants us to surrender to His program for our lives. His program is a local body, isn't it? God's starting local bodies. He's working through corporate witness. He wants us to be involved in that corporate witness. He wants us to be involved in getting the gospel out individually and corporately. And not everybody can preach. Not everybody can minister to a Bible class. But you can do what you can do, what you're gifted to do. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee. And the hand can't say to the eye, I have no need of thee. We need eye-hand coordination, don't we? We can't be too proud or too humble. We got to realize I've got a part to play. It's a group effort. And what a precious thing that is. Well, let's move on. In verse 3, he gets into Nineveh. He arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey. We all know urbanization's happening. We know that's where all the people are. And people say, I don't like cities. Well, that's where the people are. If you want to catch fish, you go where the people are. Fish are, right? And so we may not like cities, but it's a good place to fish. And so somebody's got to go there. And so Jonah went there because that's where God wanted him to go. Nineveh was 1,850 acres at Jonah's day. Babylon was 2,500 acres, a little bigger. Athens, Greece, was 550. Jerusalem was 40 acres. And Samaria was about 30,000. Jerusalem was about 25,000. Nineveh, even the smallest population, 120,000. It must have looked like New York City to Jonah when he walked in there. Stunning place. But he went and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And that brings us to our second practical point. And put your next S word in. Sound out his warning to the lost. God wants us to sound out his warning to the lost. Now, Jonah's job wasn't exactly the same as a missionary's job. He didn't start local churches in Nineveh. But he preached the message that he received from God, and he exhibited the salvation that he experienced from God. And in that, we can model ourselves after him. Now, how'd this revival start? Did he go and ask an audience with the king of Nineveh? No, he started with the people on the street. The king was one of the last guys to find out about it. So he started with the common people, and they repented from the greatest to the least. I mean, the revival, I don't even know if Jonah met the king. I don't think Jonah ever had an audience with the king. The king heard about it, and like the captain, he got in on it, and he wanted everybody to get on it. There's a fascinating story of Ben Franklin and George Whitefield. Have you ever read this in church history? And they were friends. Did you know that? Ben Franklin and George Whitefield were very good friends. They had a lifelong correspondence. Of course, George Whitefield was saved, and Ben Franklin was unsaved. And a typical unsaved person, when Whitefield would preach, Franklin's, instead of listening to the sermon, he's trying to plot how many people can hear Whitefield. He's doing that kind of stuff. And he's trying to figure out how many people can hear the sermon rather than listen to the sermon. But Whitefield tried for years to convert Franklin, and as far as we know, with no real success. But Ben Franklin, as an unsaved person, thought he could give advice to George Whitefield on how to preach the word. And he actually told him, it's a little surprising. He actually, I read this a long time ago, and I don't remember the exact words, but he said, now you need to get the important people in the community to follow you, and then the rest will come. Of course, that wasn't Whitefield's method at all. He's preaching to everybody else, the unimportant people. And thankfully, Whitefield didn't take the advice of Ben Franklin. He just continued to minister to their common people, and that's what caused the great revival. He knew that not many wise, not many mighty, not many everything else is called. So there he went. So anyway, that's what happened. So in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. And that's the same word used of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. It's the same word used of the nation of Israel in Exodus 14:31. And I know there's some that say they just got reformed or they just got a reprieve and they didn't do what the sailors did. The sailors got saved, the Ninevites didn't. or neither the Ninevites or the sailors become converts to Judaism, so they didn't really get saved. They just, I have a hard time getting into that when I see this text. They believe God. And what a precious thing that is when somebody goes past the preacher and believes God. We don't want people believing in us, right? We want them believing God. One woman came up to Whitfield and said, "I have such faith in you." And Whitfield said to her, "A minister is a poor savior in the day of judgment. Put your faith in God." The Ninevites believed God. And that's what started it. And it started before the king ever found out about it. And the word of the Lord came, the word came to the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by a decree of the king and his nobles. And you know all the rest of it. Now, the big thing is Jonah repented, went to Nineveh. The Ninevites repented, and then God repented, right? What? Oh no, now we got to believe in open theism. God repented. Is that what it means? Obviously not, right? Arno Gabelline said years ago that just like a thermometer changes when the temperature changes, God changed in his dealings with people when they change. Alva J. McLean said a little better. I'm kind of memorizing his theology notes. An immutable God must change in his dealings with changeable men in order to remain unchangeable. Something like that. And so God simply changed in his dealings with them now that they repented, which was his eternal plan for them all along. By the way, there's an interesting thing, and I think you probably know this. The word translated in verse 4, overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. It's the Hebrew word hafak. It can be overturned in two ways. This is the very word used of Sodom and Gomorrah being overturned. It's the very word. So it can mean overturned in the sense that God's going to trash the place. And that's just what the LXX takes us, because they translate it with the word we get catastrophe from. So the Hebrew word hafak, the nifal passive of the word, can be turned or in the sense of be demolished, or it can mean be turned or changed into something else. There's kind of an ambiguity with that word. And I wonder how Jonah thinks. "You, God, you tricked me. I thought you meant one thing and you meant another." I don't know if that's the right way to look at it or not, but it's an interesting observation. And there's many questions about the true salvation of the Ninevites, but people say, well, Nahum condemned them a generation later. Well, just because one generation gets saved doesn't mean the next one's going to get saved, especially if there's no follow-up. And say, well, there's not anything in secular history. The absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence. And I know Jonah was a Nahum wannabe, but that wasn't his assignment, right? And the Lord Jesus, I believe, made it very clear that this was a historical event. And my own belief is that the sailors and the Ninevites were truly, truly saved. Now, as we move through this particular section, we might ask ourselves, why isn't God doing this today? I don't have results like that. You don't have results like that. Even the apostles didn't have results like that. So why isn't God doing this today? Well, in one sense, he is. Some of you probably read James M. Gray's Synthetic Bible Study for Dispensational Things on Jonah, or Arno Gabelline and the Typology of Jonah, or somebody like that. just as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, and it was a result of the fact that here's a man everybody thought was dead, now he's alive, and that was behind this, I believe that he was a prefiguring of another man that everybody thought was dead, who is really alive. And God has been doing this for the last 2,000 years. Gentiles have been responding in a way that Jews never have responded. You know, never in Jewish history did a Jewish king get off his throne and sit in ashes like this guy. Never. Some of them repented, but not to the extent of this. Never did the nation do what this is. Ever. And it's rather stunning, isn't it? God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they did the exact opposite. In fact, one king just took the book of Jeremiah, and what did he do with it? He burned it. Cut it up with a penknife and burned it. So you have that history of impenitence, and then this incredible thing. Remember, God told to Ezekiel, if I'd sent you to some people that the language you can't understand, they'd repent. That's a counterfactual for you, for those of you that are philosophically minded. He didn't send them, but he said, if I would send you. So here's an interesting thought. And but all of this in Nineveh, I believe in some way, pictures the events of what happened later after Jesus became assigned to an unbelieving nation through his own death and resurrection. And God has been doing it, millions of people coming to Christ in a stunning way all over the world. Now, the Jews may not be in sympathy of that, but Jonah wasn't in sympathy with it, but it still happened. Stunning stuff. Marvelous stuff. Turn with me to Acts 10, and then we're going to close. Acts chapter 10. Am I surrendering to God's program for my life? Am I sounding out His word to the lost? Here's an interesting correlation. There's a man in the New Testament called Simon, son of Jonah. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter's dad was Jonah of the Old Testament, you know. But somebody in his family was named Jonah. He was Simon, son of Jonah. And Peter is in Joppa, the very place where Jonah took the boat to Tarshish. And Peter, the son of Jonah, gets a revelation from God that is very, very hard for him to accept. He gets that sheet down from heaven with all the Chinese food in it. And God says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter said, I have never eaten Chinese food in my whole life, and I'm not starting now. I'm a good Jew. And God says, what God has cleansed, don't you call common. And then three men arise from Cornelius. You know the story. And the Spirit says, you go with them, doubting nothing. He goes and he meets a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And Peter, in Acts 10, verse 34, watch what happens. You know the story. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good, that's the Gospel of Mark, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that's he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And he finally got to the gospel. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. And what happened? Everybody in that room got saved. Everybody. Not one person in that room remained unsaved. It says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word. I've taught Bible classes for 40 years. For 40 years I've taught Bible classes. And I know many of you have as well. I've never had a whole room of people get saved. I've had a person get saved here, a person get saved there, a person get saved there, but I've never had a whole room. Not even once. And I don't know if Peter had it happen that often, but it happened this time. Everyone that heard the word got saved. Peter didn't even get to the altar call. They got saved during the sermon. I don't think he got to finish the sermon. There was no point in finishing the sermon. The work is done. Isn't that irritating when God interrupts your sermon getting somebody saved? You're planning to go on, God interrupts it. What the God, we have more interruptions like that. And so obviously that changed everything from then on, and you know the rest of the story. This was an extremely big moment in church history, wasn't it? And Peter had to defend himself to Jonah-like Christians in the church who weren't in sympathy with what happened. And yet God brought them into line with it. And by the way, they really got in line with it. Everybody talks about the church at Antioch as if it's the great missionary church. And I don't want to take anything away from Antioch. But the Jerusalem church made a decision that not only cost James his life, it almost cost Peter his life, and it cost the Jerusalem church their earthly existence when they agreed to the Acts 15 agreement. And I want to tell you something. That was a great missionary church. They produced Paul. They produced Silas. They produced Barnabas. A lot of the people we credit with Antioch got saved from Jerusalem. I'm not trying to take anything away from Antioch. They had their own gifts, their own abilities, and their own background that helped the mission cause. But the church had fought this in the beginning, got on board. And we don't have to keep in business in the sense we don't have to keep our church buildings going or our programs going. Our job is to be faithful to what God has called us to do. To surrender to His purposes for our lives and to sound out the word. And if that costs us a church building or a position, or if it costs us anything, so be it. Our job's not to keep a crowd coming. Our job is to sound out the word to the lost and surrender our lives to His program, even if it puts us out of business. So if the homos say, you can't have a church if you don't compromise, or if we're tempted to change music so that young people can so-called come, or other kinds of things, I hope we don't do that. We surrender to God's purposes, we sound out His word, and we're faithful no matter what it costs. And even if we go out of business locally, we will have promoted what God wants done in His world. May God give us grace to do that. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us from the book of Jonah There's Ninevehs there for all of us to minister to, and there's Tarshishes for us to be tempted to flee to. We all have our Tarshishes. We don't have to leave town to find them. Sometimes we can busy ourselves right where we are. But we all have Ninevehs. May we about your business. We know, Father, there are those that you want us to talk to about Jesus. There's those that you want us to proclaim his word. May we be sensitive to your spirit. May we surrender to your purpose for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.